Let me invite you, have a copy of the Bible available to you, to turn with me to the Old Testament and to the book of Joshua. And I'd like to read in Joshua chapter 3, reading into chapter 4 at verse 7. So Joshua chapter 3, reading into chapter 4 at verse 7. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was, after 3 days, that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the ark of the covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from among the tribes of Israel, 1 man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." So it was, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still, and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Araba, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, 1 man from every tribe, and command them, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priests stood firm. You shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight.'" Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, 1 man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, when your children ask in time to come, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' Then you shall answer them, that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever." Well, so reads the word of God. Now, before we turn to that word, let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Almighty and eternal and ever blessed God, we bow before you, before your holy word, acknowledging that you are the God in whom we live and move and have our being, the God who is glorious in holiness and fearful in praises, the God who does wonders. And as we come to you this morning and come to your holy word, we ask that you will grant unto us the help of your blessed Holy Spirit, the one who inspired these men to write it, that he may inspire us, that it may be illuminated for us, and that we might hear your voice. It is within this word that we seek you, Lord. Our spirits yearn for you, the living word. And as your people, we are gathered here this morning. Some are sick, and some are sad, and some have never loved you well, and some have lost even the very love that they once had. And so we ask that in this morning hour, you would come, and through your word and by your spirit, you would touch and heal us all. We ask these things in our Saviour's worthy name. Amen. Now, many of you may be wondering what relevance there is in 2016 in turning to a book of ancient history in the Old Testament. Well, I trust that as we come to it and as we consider it, you will realize just how relevant it is to each one of us. So just one or two things by way of introduction. Some of you will know that the Hebrew Bible is comprised of three sections. You have the law, you have the prophets, and you have the writings. And the interesting thing is that the book of Joshua is not classified in history, in the historical books. Joshua is to be found in the Hebrew Bible in the section of the prophets. He's one of the former prophets, Isaiah being one of the later prophets. But Joshua is in the book of the prophets. And the point is that the Israelites saw the prophet and the role of the prophet not as some kind of visionary who gazes into the future, but they saw the prophet as a divinely appointed interpreter who was able to look at the events that God was leading his people into and through those events, and the prophet was able to interpret those events for God's people. So the book of Joshua is interpreting for us God's acts in history as he deals with his people. Now, since this is an unchanging book, because God is unchanging, then it still has relevance for the Lord's people in every generation. Now, historically, the book of Joshua is a transition book. It forms a bridge between the age of the patriarchs to the period of the conquest of the land of promise. It belongs to that special class of biblical books that are named after their main character. You have the book of Ruth or Samuel or Ezra or Nehemiah or the book of Job. And Joshua is the first such book in Scripture. Now, most of you are aware that none of the first five books bears a proper name, even though they deal with such important characters as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. And were it not for the book which bears his name, I suppose the character and the work of Joshua might have been overshadowed by the impact and the influence of his predecessor, Moses. So by naming the book after Joshua, it could well be the Lord's way of saying, well, you've heard of Moses, but have you considered my servant Joshua? Because Joshua was a remarkable and an extraordinary man. He was faithful, he was hardworking, he was a man who was wholly given over to the service of God throughout the whole of his life. One commentator says that Joshua has seldom been given the full credit he deserves as perhaps the greatest man of faith ever to set foot upon the stage of human history. His entire brilliant career was a straightforward story of simply setting down one foot after another in quiet compliance with the commands of God. Now, setting down one foot after another in quiet compliance with the commands of God is hardly the way to command the admiration or the attention of the world. But Joshua proved that that was the key to blessing and to success in the work of God. Now, bear in mind that the New Testament comment in 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that all these things happened to the Israelites as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So the Apostle Paul is saying that this book of Joshua, like the rest of the Old Testament, is in a very real sense God's picture book for his people. It contains object lessons for believers. You're being given spiritual truths and principles in the very history of the children of Israel. However, this is not simply history as such. It is the history of God's people. And therefore, it is history with a purpose. It is history with a spiritual purpose. And that's where its relevance lies for you and me this morning. Because you cannot understand the Old Testament unless you recognize that fundamental fact. There are illustrations, there are lessons to be found in the Old Testament for believers in every generation. And one of the main lessons that you see here at the outset in Joshua is that lesson of going on in the Christian life to possess your possessions. What do I mean by that? Well, in Christ, believers have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled. And it is ours by the covenant promise of God. And as believers, we have to make that inheritance ours in our own experience. Not just your initial coming to faith in Christ, but going on to possess all the possessions that Christ has secured for you by his life of obedience and by his sacrificial death on the cross. Now, for the Israelites, the land of Canaan was theirs by promise. But they must go in and fight for it. They must make it their own in their experience. And it could only become theirs in experience inasmuch as they went forward by faith and drove out all of their enemies. And so the whole process, from start to finish, was firmly grounded in the fact that these Israelites were not fighting toward victory, they were fighting from the place of victory, because the land had already been given to them by the Lord. Now that is a spiritual parable of the Christian life. The whole life, the whole land, as it were, is there before you. But you must possess it. And if you weren't here for the Sunday school class, I would recommend that you listen to the recording of it, because it's dealing with this very thing. You must learn how to possess your possessions in Christ. Make Christ's victories your reality in your life. Now, I don't know whether you've ever thought about that, because the Christian life is a constant, ongoing battle until the very day that you die. So let me say this also. Canaan is not a picture of heaven. Many hymns by very good hymn writers convey the thought that crossing the Jordan is the Christian passing through death and landing in heaven. Great hymn by William Williams, number 501 in your book, "When I cross the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side." And we love to sing it, don't we? Isaac Watts, great, great hymn writer. "Oh, could we make our doubts remove, those gloomy doubts that rise, and see the Canaan that we love with unbeclouded eyes? Could we but climb where Moses stood and view the landscape o'er, not Jordan's stream nor death's cold flood could fright us from the shore? Well, sometimes we do need to divorce our hymnology from our theology. Jordan does not picture death, and Canaan does not represent heaven. Now, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, you have the setting of this book of Joshua given to you. Moses, the great statesman and leader of God's people, has died. And the Lord now comes to Joshua, calls Joshua, commissions him, and commands him to go forward into the land of Canaan. It was an overwhelming task for any man to be given, and there is ample evidence that Joshua was overwhelmed. He was overawed by the task that lay in front of him. So put yourself in Joshua's position. Think of all that Moses had been to Israel over those years. Joshua, more than any other man, knew the kind of man that Moses was. And he knew that he was not the man that Moses was. Moses was an immense colossus of a man. It is recorded of Moses, "There arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." But now Moses has died. Joshua has been called and commissioned and commanded to take these people forward into the land of promise. So in the opening chapter of Joshua, you have the record of that command to cross the River Jordan. It was to be an event of immense significance for them. They're going to see the promises given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob being fulfilled in their lives and experience. This was the very reason why God had redeemed these people from Egypt. And Moses in Deuteronomy 6:23 says that the Lord had brought them out of Egypt in order to bring them in to the land of Canaan. Now the events in this third chapter follow immediately on from what was said in chapter 1, because chapter 2 really is a parenthesis. You have the story of Rahab in chapter 2, and that describes what happens to the spies that were sent into Canaan. And what I want to do with you this morning is to focus upon three things in chapter 3. I think they are three things which have parallels in our own lives as believers, and from which I trust we can learn some profitable lessons. First of all, there was an unknown pathway to be trodden. And secondly, there was a simple principle to be adopted. And thirdly, there was a solemn practice to be observed. So first of all, there was an unknown pathway to be trodden. So here at this precise moment in history, these people find themselves at the edge of the River Jordan with the land of Canaan on the other shore. Egypt, with all of its cruel bondage, is now a distant memory behind them. All those rigors of 40 years, wandering in the waste howling wilderness have now come to an end. Now, it may not apply to everybody, but if you were alive 40 years ago, that was 1976. Since 1976, 40 years wandering around and around and around in that terrible barren land. And they'd been promised the land of blessing. And now they have come to the threshold of that land. And a new phase is about to open up in their lives. There is a great similarity between this situation, this moment, and that other occasion when they stood before the Red Sea 40 years earlier. And you remember that then they were in total panic and desperation. They had the pressure of the Egyptians at their heels. The Red Sea was in front of them. The mountains were on either side of them. Now here they are again at the River Jordan. Don't think that there were no pressures upon them. You just imagine the spiritual pressures that must have been upon these people at that moment. Because 40 years earlier, at Kadesh Barnea, their fathers had refused to respond to God and to go into Canaan. And as a result of that failure, they had now wandered around for 40 years in the wilderness. And they must have been aware at this point of the great consequences if they don't do what God is asking them to do. But what did this going forward mean for them? They had heard the reports of the spies 40 years ago. There are walled cities, there are giants in that land. They had some idea of the kind of land it was. They knew about the armies of the Canaanites. So it's in a situation where they could be filled with fear and foreboding as to what is going to happen. How will things work out? And God has now hemmed them in. So there is no alternative for them but to cast themselves utterly by faith upon the Lord. Now you remember in chapter 1 and verse 16, if you've got the Bible, you can go over to it. They had said to Joshua, "Everything that you command us, we will do. Everything you command us, we'll do." Now, it is one thing to say that in theory. It is another thing to act upon it when you're standing on the banks of a swollen river and there is the walled city of Jericho on the other side. And God is coming to you, and here is this river about a mile wide in full flood at harvest time, and God is saying, "Over you go. Over you go." That was their position, and that was their predicament. And that is an experience that is often reflected in the lives of the Lord's people. It is summed up in verse 4. "You have not passed this way before." You are coming to a new phase, a new beginning, a new development in your life of pilgrimage. And everything is going to be strange and new to you. There are new enemies to be faced. There are new armies to fight. There are cities to be conquered. There will be trials. There will be victories to be experienced. And all of these things are in the future. And that future is an unknown pathway. Nevertheless, that future must be faced because we can't stop the world because we want to get off. Now, what was true of these Israelites here is true for you and for me and for all believers at various times in their ongoing pilgrimage. At any time in your life, the future lies before you. And often you come to a turn in the road when it can be said to you, "You have not passed this way before." And on the one hand, you can be filled with fear and foreboding. And on the other hand, it is this that makes life so exciting and full of potential and full of possibility. And God is the God of surprises. Nevertheless, there is a veil over your future. And however much you or I would like to tear a hole in the veil in order that we can look through, you cannot do that. I wonder if these Israelites, what they would have felt if they had been able to see into the future. What would have happened when God said to them, "This vast walled city of Jericho, I simply want you to walk around the walls day after day after day. And then I want you to walk 7 times around the walls in one day." And what would they have thought if they could see what happened at Ai and what happened with Achan? And what happened with the battles with the various kings and their armies? And if they had been able to see these things in detail beforehand, they would never have gone forward. So ask yourself the question, would you have liked to have had a video given to you 10 years ago in which you could see in detail and you could see precisely what was going to take place in your life in those 10 years? How do you think you would have reacted if you had known those things in detail? And often the providence of God and the pathway of God in our lives is very unclear, and it is usually unknown. And our lives can change, not only from one year to another, but from one day to another. And sometimes God's providence brings us to a period of great loneliness. And it can be said, you have never passed this way before. Your life's partner is removed from you, and you've never passed this way before. Or you change your job, or you move house. And because you have to change your job or move house, you go to a new church. And you leave all your former friends and company behind you. And you've never passed this way before. And it can be a hard path to follow. And yet the Lord is saying to you, go over. Go on and go over. And sometimes you are brought to a period in your life when the pathway ahead of you holds untold opposition. And you receive opposition in your home, or in your church, or within the world, or from the devil. And you go through times that you've never experienced anything like this before. You have never passed this way before, and yet God is saying, go on and go over. In those times when in a moment, everything turns dark. Suddenly, unexpected news, the telephone rings. You go for a medical checkup. You receive an email. Somebody knocks on your door. And in a moment, your whole life and your whole future is dark and it's foreboding. It may be something that comes upon you progressively. You're aware that old age is creeping up. And you begin to see the valley of the shadow of death in front of you. It's an unknown pathway, and you've never trodden this path before. And yet here is the Lord saying to you, go forward and go over. That pathway has to be trodden. So how can we respond to that command? How can you obtain grace and strength and fortitude and courage to go forward into the unknown pathway? Well, the second point is this. There was an untrodden pathway that had to be trodden. There is an important principle that must be observed. Look at what it says in verses 2 to verse 4. The officers went through the camp. They commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. The Ark, which was a large chest made of acacia wood, overlaid inside and outside with pure gold. Its lid was known as the mercy seat, where God had promised that he would focalize his presence and from where he would speak to the people. The ark contained a pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded miraculously, but most importantly of all, it contained the tables of the law that had been given by God to Moses. So all in all, that ark symbolized the presence and the character and the attributes of Almighty God. His greatness, his power, his majesty, his might, his justice, his truth, and so on. All focalized in that ark. Now, while this chapter records a remarkable miracle in the cleaving of the waters of Jordan, which were at full flow, I would suggest to you that the more remarkable miracle is this. Here is the Almighty God, who is from everlasting and to everlasting, the God who is over all things and blessed forever, the God who is incessantly adored by all the angelic host, the God who has no need of anything, the God who is under no obligation to anybody, and yet this God has covenanted himself to be with these people. Think of who they were. Think of what they had been. And yet here is God coming down to be with them. And he is reassuring them that he will never leave them, and that he will guide them, and that he will protect them, and he will provide for them, and he will bless them beyond all of their imagining. That is what the ark is symbolizing. It is an astonishing thing that you think of God doing that. Now, the ark was to be brought from the midst of the camp, and says the Lord, you take it forward 2,000 cubits, that's about 3/4 of a mile. And you notice the reason given for doing that was because of what we've just been considering, because you have not passed this way before. Now, obviously, there was a very practical reason for the ark going ahead of them at such a distance. There is a vast multitude of these people. If they'd all kind of gone forward and was hustling behind the priests, nobody would have been able to see where they were going. So the meaning and the instruction was that you were to let the ark go far enough in front of you so you can see where you are going. The ark is there, you will be able to see where you are going. In other words, there must be no presumptuous rushing forward, no jockeying for position behind the ark. You must follow the ark. And God is reminding them of their utter dependence upon him for all things. In other words, he is saying, you are breaking new ground, and therefore you need clear guidance. You've not been this way before. You need clear guidance for the future. Now, most of you will know that prior to this, when this vast company of people moved anywhere, there was a pillar of cloud and there was a pillar of fire that had gone before them, and the ark was in their midst. But now the pillar of cloud and fire are gone. There is no further mention of it. And I believe that there is an important symbolism in that. These people are now entering a new phase of their lives. They are under new conditions. When God had led them out of Egypt and through the wilderness, they had this supernatural guidance of the cloud and of the fire. Now that special supernatural guidance is being superseded by something which was much more ordinary. It is a departure from the spectacular form of guidance to something that is less spectacular. And the most frequent method of guidance that God gives to his people is that which is unspectacular. The ark was the ark of the testimony. Why? Because the tables of the law testified to the character and attributes of God. They contained the word of God. So the pillar of cloud and fire is being replaced by the divine word. And God is saying, you are a people who are going to be guided by the word as you enter into the unknown future. With all the potential in that future for good or for evil, you must be a people who put the word of God at the forefront of your lives. In other words, it's a picture of maturity, of a people who are coming of age. And mature people who have come of age spiritually don't need spectacular pillars of cloud and fire to guide them. They are guided by the word of God. Now, why do I stress that? Because we are living in days where there is a type of mindset all around us in evangelicalism that hankers after the dramatic and the spectacular. And many people are seeking after signs and wonders, and they're all going in for the big things. The big conventions, the big conferences, the big movements, the big gatherings and so on. And we have to recognize that that sort of thing very often is simply carnal indulgence. People who want to be entertained and amused, and instead of giving themselves in worship and obedience and service, they want the spectacular. And that is something that has wreaked havoc with many lives. Peter, in 2 Peter 1, you remember, contrasts the spectacular, dramatic experience that he had on the Mount of Transfiguration. What more spectacular experience could you have than to seeing Christ in all of his glory? And Peter says, we are guided by the more sure word of prophecy. In other words, he is downgrading the spectacular and he is upgrading the word of God. We have the word of God. And the important thing for us as believers is that as we face the unknown future, it is not special visions, it's not special utterances or experiences or dramatic spectacular concerts and crusades. It is the priority of Holy Scripture that you need. And God is saying, keep the ark in its rightful place and you will not go wrong. And sadly today, the ark has gone. But we have the word of God in all of its fullness. And what God is saying is, that must have precedence in all of your lives. Let me read a little extract from James Denny. He was writing on 2 Corinthians, and he says this. He's speaking about the temptation of Christ in the wilderness to cast himself down off the pinnacle of the temple. And of course the devil was saying that would be really spectacular if you do that. And James Denny says this. How little Jesus had of all the churches are tempted to trust in now. How little there is in the Gospels about methods and apparatus. We may well believe that he would look with more than amazement upon the importance that many of his disciples now attached to these things. He spoke the word to them. That was all. The trust of the church in other things is really a distrust of the truth, an unwillingness to believe that its power lies in itself. A desire to have something more irresistible than truth to plead truth's cause. And all these are modes of atheism. It is not only a mistake, but a sin to trust attractions to the ear and the eye and to draw people to the church by the same methods by which they are drawn to a place of entertainment. What the evangelists call the word, the spiritual truth, the message of the Father and his kingdom, spoken in the Spirit and enforced by the Spirit, told by faith and heard by faith, is our only real resource, and we must not be ashamed of its simplicity. Something more irresistible than truth to plead truth's cause, so we get a converted baseball player, or we get a particular band, and that will bring them in, and that will convince them. No, you must follow the word of God. Mary at the wedding of Cana, whatever he says to you, that is what you are to do. Now, the Israelites might have thought that it was a strange thing for the ark to go so far ahead of them. Would there not be a danger for the priests and for the ark from the enemies of the Canaanites? What if they're taken by the enemy? Well, what God is saying is, the weapons of your warfare are not carnal. They're spiritual. And God can well take care of his word. You don't need to defend the Bible. Spurgeon said, defend the Bible? I would as soon defend a lion. Just let it out of the cage. It'll defend itself. It's God's word. Now, what we have here in Joshua 3 is this picture of these people now following the word, being subject to the word, being captive to the word, and being obedient to the word. And really, it is a thrilling picture of what the Church of Christ should be. Now, I'm sure that you believe, or you should believe as a church, that God has led you, he has guided you, and he has blessed you, and he has brought you to where you are at this moment in time. But at this moment in time, and we are still at the beginning of a year, you are at a point where you have not passed this way ahead of you before. And so the practical lesson is very, very simple. And it is this very important principle. You must continue to give to the Lord and to the word of the Lord the first place in everything. What he says, you must do. Where he sends, you must go. Simply setting one foot down after another in simple compliance to the word of God. And if you do, says God, then the unknown pathway, whether that pathway is dark or difficult or desolate, whatever it is, you will overcome. You can go over and you can go on and you can possess your possessions. And all the barriers can be dealt with when you are putting God and His Word at the forefront. So there is an unknown pathway to be trodden. There is an important principle to be obeyed. And then there is a solemn practice that was to be observed. And you see that in verse 5. God said, or Joshua, God through Joshua says, you must sanctify yourselves. You must sanctify yourselves. And again, I recommend to you the Sunday school class this morning on this particular point. And I believe that that exhortation has particular significance for the Church of Christ in our own day. Notice that Joshua is telling the people, tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. The Lord is going to do wonders among you in that unknown future. And the whole of this chapter, the whole of the book of Joshua, and the whole of the Bible is teaching us that vital lesson. God is a covenant God. He is always faithful to His people. He never forgets His people. He always keeps every promise to His people. I've been saying to a number of people in the past 3 years, I have learned this more than at any other time in my life. Never be tempted in the dark to doubt what you know to be true in the light. And you will go through dark periods, and you will be tempted to think that God is not there, or that God is unkind, or that He doesn't understand, or that He's not doing anything. God is saying, I am a covenant God. I bound myself to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And I continue and always will continue to bind myself to my people. And the whole of the Bible is a testimony to this God who is sovereign in His own world. And in that sovereignty, He is committed to be with and to bless His chosen people. And in doing so, He can take rivers, and He can take seas, and He can take stars, and He can take all the powers of nature, and He can use them on behalf of His people. So when children ask their parents, says Joshua, what do these stones mean to you? That is what the parents will be able to say. This God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, this God is our God. He will be our guide even unto death. But the challenge of the new situation was also a challenge to new consecration. That's what we're reading in verse 5. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. In other words, the wonder-working power of the Lord is linked to the sanctification of His people. The Lord will guide them, He will provide for them, He will protect them, He will strengthen and help them. But they also must observe this injunction. You must sanctify yourselves. In other words, this whole situation and predicament and the miracle that was going to be performed was not only to produce a new confidence in Him, it was designed to produce a new consecration in them. You must be willing to sanctify yourself. You are to put away all sin, all carelessness. You must resist all carnal desires. You must set yourselves wholly to follow the Lord. You must be prepared morally and spiritually for what lies ahead of you in this unknown future. Now, they were not told what God was going to do. Simply, He says, I will do wonders among you. But in order that those wonders may be done, you must be prepared to get rid of all that would come between you and me. So there is a very real sense in which the measure in which God can use us and bless us is the measure in which we are willing to live lives of holiness before Him. We are separate, but we must be willing to be separate and come aside and not to touch the unclean thing. And there were certain things in this situation that these Israelites could not do. They could not stop the river. They could not bring down the walls of Jericho. But there were certain things that they could do. And most important, says God, is this: you consecrate yourself afresh to me. In other words, Joshua is enforcing upon them their moral responsibility before God. You must cleanse yourself. You must dedicate yourself before the Lord. They're in effect being exhorted to prayer and to meditation, whereby they might dwell upon the greatness and the holiness and the majesty and the glory of Almighty God. They must bring their hearts into a fit frame of mind so that with faith and with reverence and with awe, they might contemplate all that God had done and all that He is willing to do in the future. And I would suggest to you that that is a lesson that we all need to apply to ourselves individually and as churches. I suppose really this whole chapter is about a miracle and a memorial. The miracle is seen at the end of the chapter, the parting of the waters of Jordan. It's a remarkable thing. It was in full flood, and the waters were parted, and the Israelites, thousands upon thousands of them, went through. It was a remarkable miracle. The memorial is seen in the next chapter, where they build this mound of 12 stones representing each of their tribes. And God says, that is to be a memorial to you forever. Now, those of you that know your Old Testament, you know that the Jews were often told to remember the great acts of God and to tell these things to their children and to their children's children. They had to do that with the Passover. Why? So that their children might know what God had done for them in their past. So these Israelite children, think of the children, 40 years in the wilderness, growing up in the wilderness. If you were an Israelite child, would you not at some point say to your mother and father, why are we doing all of this? Why are we going round and round in this desert? Why are you doing all, keeping all these commandments? And so, why are you doing it? And they would say, because this God is our God. And this is what He has done for us in the past. Now, those of you who are parents and grandparents, your children might at times wonder and might be perplexed and might even rebel. Why do we have to go to church? To go twice on a Sunday? Why do we have to have family worship? Why can't we do this with our friends? Why can't we go there with our friends? Why do we have to do all of these things? Why do we have to be separate from other people? Are you living in such a way that you will be able to answer your children and say, because God is my God, and God has done this for me, and Christ has died for me, and that's the reason why we're doing this, and I'm responsible for you, and I'm doing this in the name of God? Are you able to relate to them what God means to you? Or is your life having little or no impact? And is that the reason why you're not seeing many wonders in this day? Is your God too small? Or are you too worldly and too carnal? And how often we simply rush on with our lives. We make our plans, we make our proposals, we make our schemes, and we get on with them, and we think that the sooner we do these things, the better. Forgetting that the most important thing is not your plan, not your proposal, not your scheme, not your strategy. It is God's plan. I knew a man who was a preacher in a very remote area of Scotland, a very small congregation, and people kept coming to him and saying, "You should be in a more strategic place." And they kept saying that to him. Until the man simply said, "Well, whose strategy are we talking about? Is it your strategy? Or is it God's strategy?" And so very often we make our plans, we make our decisions, we make our proposals, and we go forward, and then God is our bell captain. We'll ask him to bless us. God says, "No, you sanctify yourself, and you look to me. What you do is important, but what you are is of supreme importance. And it is more important that God has your heart and your mind and your will than he has your money or your gifts or your talents or your schemes or your strategies." And when the Lord said to Jacob, "You go to Bethel and you prepare yourself to meet me at Bethel," Jacob said, "And you must put away all the strange gods that are among you. And you must wash yourselves and you must change your garments." In other words, sacred duties require solemn diligence on the part of those who profess to belong to Christ. "Draw near," we are told, "having your hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water." In other words, don't insult the Lord Almighty by your carelessness and your casualness, even in your dress, and your immoral behavior. Cleanse yourself from all the filthiness of the flesh and perfect holiness in the fear of God. Walk in the light as he is in the light. And sanctification is not simply an extra. It is a solemn requirement of God's people in every generation. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, has not sworn deceitfully. That's how God wants us to relate to him. And God says that is the prescription for success in the unknown future. And I believe there is nothing more sickening than to see the inconsistencies of some professing Christians. It's no wonder the world ridicules the church. People who profess to follow Christ and they'll keep any rule rather than obey God's rule. They'll respond to anybody's word rather than God's word. And when a Christian man or woman resolves that they will apply these principles to their lives, God says you will be spiritually prosperous and you will have spiritual success. And he is no soldier who is not willing to die for his country. And he is no Christian who is not willing to live a life of obedience for the Lord Jesus Christ, willing to give up anything rather than sell the truth. And God said, "You'll have such a blessing, you won't be able to contain it." And yes, we have plenty of thinking, we have plenty of talking, and there are plenty of people who are blogging. And what we need is more holy living. And what God says to Israel here is what he's saying to you and me this morning. The only safe way for a child of God going into the unknown future is to be in the center of the circle of the will of God. and you do not know what a day is going to bring forth. I went to a funeral on Monday evening of an 18-year-old girl I saw from when she was 10. Overdose of drugs. Nobody expected that would happen. None of us know what you will go through or what you have to handle. You've not passed this way before. How are you going to deal with it? By looking to these principles. Put the Word of God and the Lord of the Word first in your life. And sanctify yourself daily. And live a life that is pleasing unto God. Well, let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. O Lord, our God and our Heavenly Father, we bow before you and before the solemnity of your word. And yet, Lord, that word comes to us with great assurance and great comfort that you are a covenant God. And we marvel, as we were singing earlier, why did you choose me? Why did you bring me in when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come to you? O Lord, there are those of us this morning, and we bless you and praise you for the day when we first saw the light. And we want to live to please you. We want to be the kind of people that you would have us to be. And the future does stretch out before us. And you have many blessings that you wish to bestow upon us. Help us to trust you and not to be afraid. To trust you when dark doubts assail us. To trust you when our faith is small. To trust you when to simply trust you is the hardest thing of all. O Lord, hear our prayers. We ask these things in our Saviour's worthy name. Amen.